If you've been watching the news lately, you'd know there's an absolute uproar at the revelation of the billions and billions of dollars that have been stashed away by various world leaders and politicians all over the world. There was a leaked document containing over 11 million pages leaked from a Panama financial firm. It reveals the details of millionaires and political leaders who've been stashing money away for decades. Iceland's Prime Minister has already resigned, being the first casualty from the leak. And with a note of irony, one of those who had been illegally stashing money away is a person in FIFA who is on the ethics committee. How ironic. His job was to travel the world and ensure that people act ethically and morally, and yet he's been stashing money away. But we note, with the opening statement of our passage, the Apostle John does not write from his ivory tower. He describes himself as a fellow sufferer, as a companion to the very people who are struggling. Even though John was an apostle, one of the 12, he identifies himself as a brother and a companion with the persecuted Christians, because he himself was suffering for the very same faith. The island of Patmos was a rocky outcrop that the Romans sent the prisoners to. It was a very isolated and barren place. And John was exiled there. He tells us in verse 9, he was exiled because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. To be exiled to such an island was considered by many as the worst way to die. It was lonely, it was remote, it was desolate. But far from being lonely and desperate, we find John among the angels and in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He tells us it was on the Lord's day, while the various Christians all over the communities were secretly meeting together under the cover of darkness to worship God. Here was John, caught up in a heavenly vision. And John calls it the Lord's day, indicating whose day it was. While the Old Testament reminded the people of God of God's creation and God's rest, and their rest, and looking forward to the promised land, the Lord's Day reminds believers of the resurrection of Jesus and our deliverance from sin and death, and to focus not on a physical utopia, but to focus on our eternal home. So using language from the book of Ezekiel, John tells us that he was taken in the spirit, and then he heard a voice behind him, and it was like a voice, a trumpet. Like a trumpet. Now we need to have some compassion for John, because he is given a task of writing down visions that are literally out of this world. And he has to write them down using ordinary words. What a task! To describe visions of heavenly reality that we have absolutely no comparison with, that is a difficult task. That is why you'll find in the book of Revelation the word like is used over 50 times. He's not a teenager. He's using the word like to mean something like this. This is as close as I can use to describe it. When he says like a trumpet, it may be nothing like a trumpet, but the nearest thing you can find to a trumpet. And the first thing we notice is that John hears a voice not like the still small voice that Elijah heard, but the thundering voice of Jesus. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. The seven churches we see here, they're real churches. They are there in modern Turkey. They had real congregations. They had real issues. But also these seven churches represent every church throughout the age. And their problems represent the problems that we all share. Every church shares these problems. The number seven, as you'll see in Revelation, represents fullness and completeness. Therefore, the message was not simply to these seven churches only, but including the church worldwide, including our church here today. John thought he was alone on this island, and he turned around to hear this voice that was speaking to him, and he got the fright of his life. As I read this passage, I thought to myself, how we have tamed the Lord of glory, that we can gather together in his presence and feel as though we were quite safe. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. If only we had a glimpse of God's holiness and majesty that John sees here, how differently we would seek him, how differently we would worship him, how differently we would come into his presence. So as a Jew, John knew exactly what these lampstands represented. He'd seen them in the temple. They were there in the tabernacle. They stood representing the light of the glory of God. And later we're told these seven lampstands represent the churches, because the church is also a light to the community. And the most important thing is that Jesus is standing among the seven churches. What a comforting picture this is to those struggling. At this time, Christians were barred from public office. They weren't allowed to appeal against their neighbour. If they were sued, they lost. Followers of Christ lost all rights and all privileges. They were victimised, they were mistreated for no other reason than their faith. In the first century, there were many workers' guilds. Records exist today of guilds of bakers and bankers and architects, produce delivery men, workers in metal and clay, carpenters and farmers, and so forth. These groups came together as a social group and as a business group. But unfortunately, for the Christian, every group adopted one of the Roman gods as their patron. And you were expected to worship that god. So if you belonged to that group, you had to worship that god. Just as today, there are some Catholics who have patron saints for various vocations. The Romans had their patron gods. Christian businessmen found it difficult, and they were excluded from business. People wouldn't deal with them because they saw them as odd, as antisocial, and as irreligious. We see this problem in the book of Acts in chapter 19. Demetrius, the silversmith, saw his business threatened by the gospel. And so he called together the trade guilds, as the NIV puts it, the workmen in related trades. Just last week, Georgia's governor, Nathan Deal, who described himself as a regular churchgoer, chose to reject religious freedom and accept the new sexual morality. Because Coca-Cola and Apple and other corporations threatened that if he didn't do that, they'd pull their businesses out of his state. He felt the pressure and he caved in. Another governor, Phil Bryant, chose to stand firm instead. He stood on his religious freedom, and now Hollywood and Disney and many others are threatening to take their business elsewhere unless he rescinds that motion. What would you do? What would you do if your income depended on the new morality? What would you do if you were compelled to sell pornography at a newsagent shop? What would you do if your boss or your group started to encroach on your Christian life? Setting meetings on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, would you simply capitulate? Or would you stand firm and say, no, I will not budge? So the Christians in John's day experienced these struggles and much more. Many were imprisoned. Many were put to death. And the question they were asking is this: where is Jesus in all this? Where is Jesus? Of what benefit is the resurrection? Has he abandoned us? Has he forgotten about us? And Jesus here says, not at all. He bids John to write what he sees. Jesus is right there with you. He's standing among the churches. He knows every single one of you personally, individually. He knows you by name. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, he names them. He acknowledges their individual struggles, and he comforts and he commends them, and he rebukes others. And what John sees among the seven lampstands is not some helpless figure who would love to help if only he could. Not at all. John describes what he sees in the language of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel actually describes the view of the Lord God Almighty. He writes this: in my vision, this is Daniel 7, in my vision I looked, and before me was one like a son of man, with authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and all people and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It is exactly the same description that now John sees in Jesus. And as he describes the clothes and what he had, the picture of Jesus conveys the priesthood, the golden sash. Jesus is the high priest that is always interceding on your behalf and my behalf. The white hair of purity and holiness. His sovereignty is represented by the fact that he holds the seven stars in his hand. He has enormous power, unlimited power, by the sword that he wields, not with his hand, but out of his mouth, because it's by the word of God, by his very word, that God creates. Jesus called the universe into being by his word, and it happened. On the final day, we are told, he will crush Satan by the word of his mouth. I wonder what picture comes into your mind when you think of the resurrected Christ. Is he the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, meek and gentle Jesus that Hollywood portrays? Is he the suffering figure that is still hanging on the cross in many Roman Catholic churches? Is it the loving but helpless God who can only woo from a distance and draw people and encourage them to come, but is often disappointed? Or is he the all-powerful, the ever-present, conquering Lord whose very word can unravel this universe? And by the same word, the Bible tells us, he sustains us. By him we live and breathe and have our being, says Paul. When Isaiah met the Lord in Isaiah 6, he had a similar experience. He cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes are seeing the King, the Lord Almighty. I'm done for." When the Apostle Peter got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus and his holiness in the boat, he was so frightened that he said to him, "Go away, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That is why when John sees the risen Lord Jesus, he fell face down as dead. Sometimes people say to me, "You know, when I get to heaven, I've got a few questions to ask Jesus. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him why my son died early. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he allows suffering. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he didn't answer my prayers." And I think to myself, "No, you won't. No, you won't." When someone asked the atheist Richard Dawkins what would happen if he died and realised he was wrong and he came face to face with Jesus, "What would you say?" they asked him. Dawkins, completely ignorant of God's holiness, says this: "I would say to Jesus, 'You did not give me enough information.'" But I guarantee you, friends, he will not say that. He'll be flat on his face. Job, in his suffering, called God to appear before him because he had a few questions for him. Job couldn't understand how God could allow all this stuff to happen. Well, the Lord did come in his majesty and his glory, and God asked him questions that he couldn't answer. And listen to what Job says: "I put my hand over my mouth and I say, 'Surely I've spoken of things too wonderful for me to know. I humble myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" That's the right approach. But friends, it's not only the atheist or those in the world out there that live lives with an extremely poor view of the Lord Jesus. There are many professing believers who do as well, leading to the New Testament scholar J.B. Phillips to write his book entitled "Your God is Too Small." Your God is too small. Whenever we fret and worry, we are declaring our God is too small. When we allow trials and struggles to rob us of our joy and allow them to shift our focus from the Lord Jesus, we are declaring that our God is too small. When we look to our finances and our work and our possessions for security and for significance, we are declaring our God is too small. When we cling to past hurts and refuse to let them go, we are declaring that our God is too small. He's not the God we see in Revelation. and we'll see in a few weeks many of the problems that the church has faced, had to do with their limited view of Jesus and his power. It would have been impossible for anyone to know the power of Christ, his grace, without it transforming their own lives, transforming their thinking, transforming their attitudes, and transforming their action. It's an impossibility. Here we see our Lord Jesus, Saviour and Friend, as someone who knows us intimately and walks among his people. We have the Lord whose power exists merely by speaking. No wonder the Roman centurion did not require Jesus to go into his house to heal the servant. Remember, he just said, "Just say the word, Lord. It will be done. Just say the word." He understood the power of Jesus. No wonder Jesus praised him for such great faith. Just say the word. Imagine if we had such faith to realize that he just needs to say the word. It is done. Friends, we forget, don't we? We forget we live in a broken world. We forget that we live in an unfair world. But judgment that is delayed is not judgment that is denied. He delays his judgment. He delays his recompense. But he's not denying it. The difficulty for us as God's people is often we live by sight and not by faith. When the Bible says, no, you live by faith and not by sight. We judge the world not by the victory of Christ and his promises and his word, but we judge by appearances. We live in a world that is antagonistic to God and to his rule. We see individuals, we see governments who will use their energy and influence to try to remove God and his influence from society. Just as the vineyard tenants considered killing the owner's son so they can be independent, we see wicked people and evil people growing without consequence. That's how it appears to us. And so we too ask, where is God? Why doesn't he act? What's he doing? The book reveals that he is with his people, even while they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with us when we struggle against temptation. He is with us even as the evil one lures us away from him. He is with us, comforting us, directing us, teaching us, and rebuking us. There are two technical words that the theologians will use about God, and they're both found here. The first technical word is the word transcendent. The other is the word immanent. In verse 13, we see Jesus as the transcendent God. He is vastly different from us. His majesty, his holiness, his wisdom, and his power. He's the eternal, uncreated Lord of glory, so far removed from where we are. And we are the finite creatures, the work of his hand. But then in verse 17, we see the God who is immanent, who comes down to our level as the Lord of glory, and he places his hand on your shoulder, as he does to John, and he says, "Do not be afraid." See, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we may be overwhelmed. We may be amazed at the sight of him. But friends, we have no reason to fear God. "Do not be afraid," Jesus says. "Do not be afraid. Perfect love casts out all fear." That's why Hebrews says, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Go to God in confidence. Friends, not even the high priest could ever go to God in confidence. He could never approach the throne of grace in confidence at the best of times. But in Christ, you can. That's what Jesus achieved for us. There is no greater comfort in all of the world than knowing that this Creator God, the Sustainer, reaches down and meets with his people. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." See, Jesus says to John, it's not the emperor who says who lives and who dies. I hold the key of death. And more than that, I hold the key of Hades or hell. How often we forget when we refer to a believer who has died as having been lost. He lost his battle for cancer. No, he didn't. Not if Jesus is Lord. I'm sorry for your loss. But it's not a loss if Christ is Lord. Maybe it's a loss for us. But it's not a loss if Jesus holds the key to death and resurrection. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor, was awaiting his trial in the last few days of World War II, he wrote in his letters that he could hear the shelling of the Allies. They're within 2 kilometres away. That's how close they came to getting him freed. And Hitler, realising his predicament, gave the order to kill all the enemies. A week later, Bonhoeffer was hung. 3 weeks later, Hitler committed suicide, and a week after that, Germany surrendered. And do you know what happened? Some people said, oh, how sad for Bonhoeffer. So close to being freed. So close. And Bonhoeffer's best friend laughed at such a comment. He said, Dietrich put aside all the cares of this world now. He is enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus without pain and sorrow and suffering. In what sense has he missed out? The blessing that John experiences wasn't simply the blessing for him. It wasn't simply for the 7 churches. They're meant for you and for me and for all of God's people. Write this down, John says. Jesus says to John, write this down. Not to satisfy our curiosity, but to strengthen the faith of God's people, to point them to the only source of comfort, and that is in Jesus. You know, throughout his life, Jesus constantly sought to prepare his people by warning them what's yet to come. He warned Peter and the disciples, he says, watch and pray. Shortly, you're going to be experiencing difficulties. But sadly, they fell asleep, didn't take him to heart, and were led astray. In Matthew 24, Jesus says to his followers, there will come a time when people will come and they'll say, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Do not follow them, he says. Do not listen to them. I have told you beforehand. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I've told you before it happens, so when it happens, you'll believe. In John 16, Jesus says, I've told you these things, so in me you can have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So we have been given the scriptures of God. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us and teaches us. We've been given his very great precious promises that cannot be broken. We have been given the church of God, God's people, as a support and an encouragement. He has revealed to us his victory, and he calls you and me to stand firm with patient endurance. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Some were thinking of giving up. Some, as we know from Paul's letters, had given up. Others were compromising their faith. But I pray this morning, friend, that as we hear the words of Jesus, may they ring in your ears and mine. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Let us be filled with joy, be filled with courage, be filled with boldness, and not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are more than conquerors, Paul tells us, through him who loved us and gave himself for us. May we take every problem and every struggle and every battle to him whose power is unlimited. His love is unconditional, and he is ever present with you, with everyone who professes his name. That is the God we worship. Let us pray together. Father, what a great vision that you've given to Paul, to Peter, to John, to one of the disciples. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for reminding us, Lord God, that you are amongst us, for the reminder that where 2 or 3 are gathered, you are there in the midst. Father, may that not be simply a glib statement, but to know that your presence is right here. Father, you know us intimately, our joys and our sorrows. Forgive us when we have tried to live our life without you. And this morning, Father, we pray that you may help us to know the peace of God that passes all understanding.